Good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning. Easy book to find, last book in the Bible. And I'm going to this morning do part three of a three-part introduction to our series on the Revelation 1 to 4 on the messages to the churches in Revelation. We spent some time earlier in the year dealing with the last words of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And we're looking at the last words of Jesus through to the church in the book of Revelation, even as Bo runs his series in Mark, as we engage, if you like, the first words of Jesus in that gospel. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's the first thing, that's what we spoke about, the first message. It is of Christ. This is the incredible transmission process of heaven to earth. First, it's of Christ. And then it says, which God gave to show his servant what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. That was the second thing we looked at. Of Christ, to and through John. And then in verse 4, to the churches, the seven churches in the province of Asia, of Christ, through John, to the church. And we read the words that he was given in verse 11, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. My voice is a little rough this morning. I missed you all last Sunday. I was conducting a wedding in Rehoboth, and I had to do a lecture for the C.S. Lewis Institute in the morning, and I left there, and by the time I got to Delaware, I had no voice, which is not funny going into a wedding rehearsal. So this has never happened to me before. I can see you guys are praying for whoever, you know. So we were looking at doing a mimed wedding service. And I had to get the groom to be giving all the instructions. And to make it worse, it's the first time I've ever done this. And maybe I didn't pray about it, but it was on the beach. Waves crashing behind. It was... Anyway, I skipped the rehearsal dinner so I didn't have to talk to anybody and took my honey and lemon and I just about had enough. I was like, I conducted a wedding in the open air. Like this, and they're sort of married. they're sort of, you know, it was a great day. Anyway, so I've been struggling to get my voice back since, and I'd appreciate prayers. I'm leaving straight after the service. I'm going to be in Seattle for a week at a Transformation Intensive Conference where we've been working for some time on a curriculum. It's going to be translated into about 15 languages, and unfortunately it's being filmed. So I've got several sessions to do, and I'm just praying my voice will hold out. And so, Lord, we just come to you. We thank you that the weaker the vessel, the more dependence on you. And, Lord, it's not about our amplification systems. It's not about our voice. It's not our formulation. It is about what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to attune us as to what you are saying to the church. Attune us to what you want us to hear in our personal life. We ask for this, expecting you to hear our prayer. Amen. Now, the vision of Christ that we considered is so mind-blowing, unbelievable. And then we saw how this was observed by John. And maybe some of you are thinking, Stuart, why do part three of this? Why not? You know, the vision of Christ is great, and John's response and the incredible example John is of a servant of God in great dereliction and in exile, that's great. Why not just stop there? Why mess up a good revelation by letting it anywhere near the church? Why not just go straight to heaven? Don't pass through the church. Don't take an offering. After all, John doesn't need anything else now. He's got the seven features of Christ experience.
Why don't we just go straight to chapter 4 in Revelation, to the throne room? Let's just skip the church. Wouldn't this be a good time to stick with solo spirituality? Don't spoil a good vision. Don't let the church mess up this spirituality. The fact is here that the vision of Christ was, verse 13, among the lampstands. We cannot separate our personal encounter with Jesus Christ from our engagement with the community of believers. It isn't a vision, in fact, of Christ alone, but Christ in the church, where we sing bum notes, especially me, and apologies to those who sit around me in worship, but I'm not really repentant because I don't care. Okay. We sing bum notes, we have scratchy voices, crying babies, fidgety feet, sidelong glances, unfinished stories. Sometimes we come into church and we just plain have bad days. Church where people's bladders get up and walk out just at the moment of conviction and a message. Of course, and feel free. Of course, I'm not making a point. But if you do, I will stop. All right. Of course, it's not that there is no place for high expectations, for us to have a heart to excel in worship, or even for good aesthetics and atmosphere and all the rest of it. It's just that we are so capable of branding our own homemade idolatries, making church in our image. And of course, it usually for a while masquerades as pretty deep or as great spirituality, but it usually ends up in time as legalistic, often arrogant, insensitive, and frankly exclusive to where most others are at. How easily we get discontent with hallowed ordinariness. When it comes to Jesus on the church, he neither glamorizes it nor caricatures it. It's realism that we're presented with here in Revelation, not idealism. Everybody wants a church that satisfies their expectations. As a pastor, I've come to the conclusion over the years that perhaps Jesus is easier to please than we are. Of course, if our expectations are less than his or more, we're in trouble. As I often say to newcomers, maybe the most helpful and honest way to think about a church is to first think about yourself. If everyone in this church was just like you, what kind of church would we have? Would it ever be exuberantly free in the presence of God? Would it be unselfconscious in his presence? Would it pray? Would it witness? Would it live and act justly and mercifully in the community? Would it ever fast? Would it have a good reputation with neighbors and fellow workers? Would it have a heart for the nations? Would it give to the poor? Without these letters to the churches, if it just stopped with John and we went straight to chapter 4 and just skipped the mess of the church, then we'd all have our own private throne rooms. Church gives us the mess of a family room. And in fact, it becomes God's designated and desirable context for our transformation. A diverse community that would never have found each other. We would never have found each other, and maybe never wanted to, without the amazing drawing power of Jesus in and through equally irregular disciples. Without this homing instinct and need for relationships with those who have seen the vision too, where would we be? Now, this is an introduction, so I'm setting up the series of messages now that we're getting into, and I'm going to say something about the to the church bit here so that when we get into these messages, you'll understand the framework. So just for a few minutes, let's look at the framework that we're being presented here in the text. Verse 11, to the seven churches. These are all in Western Turkey. Isn't that amazing for us to think about now? This is Turkey. where there is a church today, but a severely persecuted church. And it was only 2 or 3 years ago that we in this sanctuary were praying for the wives of the pastors who were martyred in the town that in the Bible is called Smyrna, but is now known as Izmir. So this is really close to home. But how things have changed in the world. All these churches, if you like, were on a ring road. They formed a circuit. Not all of them were famous places. There were grander cities in the empire than some of these. But they were all heads of local government districts. It seems that John had a personal relationship with all of them in his apostolic ministry. But each church represented many different churches in the area. And together, they represented all churches everywhere. So they did have a common geography. But this is the whole point about the vision of the lampstands. They are separate lights. What is presented here is not the menorah. It's not the Jewish menorah, the one-piece menorah with the 7 candlesticks with 3 each side of a central organizing stem. This is really important. There is no central denominational headquarters here. There's no command center. There's, in fact, no organization keeping them together. There is huge variety, huge diversity, but there is unity. Isn't that amazing? How did they do that? The uniting principle was a person. It was Jesus Christ. He was among the lampstands. His word, his witness, his presence was the uniting principle. It wasn't an agreed constitution or an association or even the apostle John. John didn't see himself among the lampstands. He didn't even see Paul or the pastors of these churches. They were connected to Christ, and that was enough. God bring that on in our day. Verse 16 says, to the 7 churches, in his right hand, as he comes to them, he held 7 stars. In other words, all the churches, these stars are the symbol of the leadership. In other words, all the leaderships are in his hand. They may not share a common geography. They may not all have the same personality. There may be a huge variety in strengths and weaknesses among these churches, in passions and visions, but they have a common guardianship. Which leads me to say, be really careful before you make your comments on other church communities. It's not that there are never grounds for discernment or even holy preferences or for biblical evaluation. But what this tells us is that Christ waited a long, long time. He let, thank God for Christ our shepherd church, he let dim wicks burn a long time. What a gracious Lord. And don't forget what a rag, tag, and bobtail band we are as we wobble our way to maturity with whoever happens to be among us for whatever season of life that they spend in the neighborhood or in Washington, which as a pastor seems to get shorter and shorter as the years go by. But what a miracle of God's grace to us. This is all actually really encouraging. We are being given here a cosmic view. All of these churches, as we're going to find out, have reason to be besieged, feel isolated, and really discouraged. They were all in extremely challenging circumstances. But we're shown the lights, and we realize that there is more going on than we know. And Jesus himself isn't ashamed to be related to any of them, to be related to us. So it seems in our own day, in our own communities, we can hardly get people from different churches to do anything with each other for a common kingdom cause. What we learn here is that Christ's character trumps all our personal and quirky characteristics. Jesus, hear me, Jesus is equally for all the churches.
wanting all of them to be effective and to be blessed. If there's any light here being shed on the local communities, it's not explained by their wits, their programs, their ministries. It is only explained by the light of the one, the Christ, who walks among the lampstands. The text forces us to ask what it is that we look for in a church. Or does it? What it's really about is what Christ looks for. It would be somewhat foolish, would it not, when we've drawn up our checklists, 10 marks of a successful church, 9 tests of orthodoxy, 8 laws of financial provision, 7 principles for church growth, 6 evidences of effective leadership, 5 secrets to become a megachurch, 4 rules for a healthy youth group, 3 church consultants you should know, maybe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 2 models for church planting, and 1 thing to do if the other 100 things don't work. It would be odd, wouldn't it? If we studied our checklists, and if the things that were so important to us turned out, in fact, not to be of primary interest to Christ. So the question is raised here, what does Christ look for? And that's what we're going to find out in these ensuing weeks. To the angel of the church of. What you can't miss is that in these messages, there's a very structured and distinctive pattern. We're going to find out just how brilliantly studied and intricate they are, because although they appear to be very similar, as if the same general thing is being said to them all, every letter is based on some very particular local features of the place being addressed. This is an address to leadership in specific places, to congregations, but not just to the leadership. The wonderful thing about this stars in his hand and this reference to the angel of the church is it implies heavenly, divine, angelic association, connection with the companies of the Lord's people as they gather. I've said to the Lord, I hope before I leave COC, and sometimes when I'm praying through the pews on a Sunday morning, I say to the Lord, one morning, open my eyes, I'd love to see the angelic that you send in this place. Love to be like a Gehazi when the lids are opened and you see the fire and the horsemen of Israel. Oh, the presence of the Lord. Oh, what he bequeaths. We don't come into a dead play. We come in this tremendous connection with heaven itself, to the angel of the church. And you then come in this pattern of phrases, two, and then it says the words. In other words, it's really personal. As I've already said, each church, as all churches, have different personalities and different particularities and also different peculiarities. In other words, Christ's word, though universally true, when spoken to us by the Holy Spirit, where we are on location, comes with a laser-like penetration and specificity and appropriateness that tells us that it is just for me. It's just for us. It searches me. It asks things of me. It gets into the uniquely shaped contours of my heart. It comes tailor-made to the church of Ephesus, addressed to a church in a city, letting us know something important, that we are shaped and we are formed and we are influenced by local demand and need. The landscape of physical and spiritual geography around us does affect us. That's why we love to prayer walk. That's why we love to pray for the community. That's why we like to lay siege against the citadels of the enemy and the principalities and powers that have the audacity and nerve to say that they characterize the spirit of the place. It's very interesting in the Hebrew, there are two words for city. There's a word that just describes city as a pile of bricks, but there's another word in the Hebrew used that describes the spirit of the city. That is a personal word that describes what happens when people make personal decisions for or against God in their communities and the choices they make and the decisions they make about what life is about for me as I live here and in this city. The spiritual map
of our neighborhoods and cities is very significant in relationship to who we are and what we're called to be and do, to what we contend with on a daily basis. I'm not into conspiracy theories, but I sure pay attention to facts as I know them. We've had reason over the years to not just to prayer walk through the city and pray with others. And, you know, every day, let me tell you, every day, people fly into the city, led of God, to walk the streets and pray for the city. I've had the privilege of meeting hundreds of them in the years. The unknown who just come and pray for the city. They don't come on a tourist map. They just come to be led of the Lord and to pray. I want to tell you, we're not the only one prayer walking the city. We're not the only one. There are demonic communities that have been praying the city and walking it, taking authority in the city for years. We've come in contact with some of them. They have very strategic campaigns against what they want to see pulled down. We don't minister, live, meet, and worship in neutral territory. And this passage, these chapters realize and deal with some of the specific principalities and powers that the church is contending with in the geographies. And it doesn't take great brains to work out that Washington, D.C. is not a benign geography. We are filled with tens of thousands of backslidden Christians who came into the city professing the name of the Lord and lost their way. Every city has that. The enmity towards the life of faith. It's one of the reasons we need each other. And we need to gather with boldness in the Lord's name. And we need to have that expectation when we worship. You know, our worship calls into question every false explanation of what life is about. You've heard me say before, if I built an old a church like this, people put a cross on the church. I'd like to put a huge stone question mark. Just a big question mark. Maybe a big neon question mark. And someone says, why you got the question mark? Thought you meant to have the cross. No, because who we are and what I know about God calls into question every other explanation of what is out there. Anyway, I thought it was a good idea. The words of him who. You'll notice that every letter begins with a different characteristic of Jesus. It's brilliant. Taken from the vision in chapter 1. And that's one reason why we need to take all the letters together to get the full picture of who Jesus wants to be in the church among his people. This is really important. The letter begins with a description first of who Jesus is, if you notice that. In other words, although our local geographies are significant, we are not defined by them so much as we are defined by who Jesus is, by his character. If we drift from that, then we're just going to form ourselves as a church. We'll keep reinventing ourselves. We'll go with whatever the prevailing conditions are or the local fad in the church, in the churches. To be relevant in our terms is not always to be true in Jesus' terms. What's temporarily relevant can quickly degenerate to something that's relative. And before you know it, we're postmodernly situational, but Christianly unbiblical. And by the way, it's not enough either just to define ourselves by anything that is less than the person of Christ. Whether it's our worship styles, our outreach models, our denominational emphases, and on and on and on. Am I boring you? Are you getting the point? It is Christ's character and communication that defines the church. Not our leaders, not our programs, not our location, not even our worship or our preaching. If the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord, then only he who established it can enable it. Only he who saved it can sustain it. Only he who founded it can finish it. So to discover the character of the church, we cannot but know the character of Jesus. Otherwise, style will dominate substance, trends will dominate truth, hip will dominate holy, and relevant will dominate righteous. Our personal preferences will end up dominating scriptural teaching, and the license and anarchy of a privatized faith will dominate the godly order and the accountability of a corporate community. The pattern in these letters is important. And we then, in every letter, we will come, each time we come to a church, to the heart of each letter, where you'll read these phrases. I know,
Nevertheless, repent, remember. Where what we engage is the spiritual direction that is being given to us. And in each letter, we will find pretty well all of the following. Confirming and commending what's good. Confronting and convicting what's wrong. Consoling and comforting. Counseling and correcting. You know, what's amazing about this is that Christ is presented as having to do this within a generation of his ascension. That's all the time it's taken for there to be a need for a fresh, restoring, reviving, transforming move of the Holy Spirit. We find here calls to repentance from loss of intimacy, false belief already, unholy tolerance, hypocrisy, and backsliding. And it's only the first generation of the church. Then at the end of every letter, he who hears, has ears to hear, let him hear. This is what is left ringing in our ears. This is how Jesus' ministry began in the parable of the sower. I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it. We are called as a church to be a listening station. It's like gathering around the radios in time of war. How do you view what's going on in the church? Do you hear? But do you listen? Each letter finishes with that central feature of the vision, the voice. It raises huge questions about the quality of the church's hearing. Stony, impenetrable, rocky, superficially attentive, but really an itching ear, no root. Thorny, competing demands for attention, other voices. All good, where hearing is listening, is apprehension, is application, is obedience. And the final part of the pattern, and not the final thing I'm going to say, you'll be sad to hear. To him who overcomes. You've got to admit, Jesus is a great motivational speaker. He starts with this absolute dollop of encouragement, and he comes around the back with this most amazing presentation of reward, of a return. Every promise is very particular to the situation being addressed. It's not just a sort of, you know, random pull it out of the promise box, hope you're lucky with God kind of deal. Oh, bum. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Those of you who know me know I've always wanted to do a bum promise box. You know, every verse you pull out is really bad. You know, it's really totally discouraging. The ringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. Well, thank you, Lord, so much for that. You see, it turns out that in every case, Jesus knows what the people in that community need most. Oh, how he loves his church. Steve started the service with those scriptures. We're never allowed in these messages. And it's why, you know, I was standing there just responding as Ben was leading worship this morning. And I was so grateful. I love it when God just puts his hand, as it were, on a pause button corporately. But do we listen? Do we hear what the Spirit is saying in a time like that? Or is our heart always racing on to something else we think should be expressed, maybe even at a different beat? The heart of what was sung this morning is exactly the foundation of these messages. Oh, how he loves his church, and he loves her so much that he will not allow her to walk with these stains on her garment. What emerges from these letters is what Jesus looks for in a church. It becomes a non-negotiable curriculum, if you like, for common and personal life. And I want to suggest these are foundational matters. And they're not mind-blowingly complicated. They're refreshingly, relievingly basic. Ephesus. Characteristic. Bridal love and devotion. The enemy of that church's life. False relationship. Smyrna. Characteristic. The call to faithful endurance. The enemy of that church's life. False expectations. Pergamum. The characteristic required. Truthful teaching. The enemy of that church's life. False teaching. Thyatira. The characteristic required. Holy living. The enemy of that church's life. False practice. Sardis. The great need for that community was a present testimony. The enemy of that church's life, a false reputation. Philadelphia, the characteristic required, effective mission. The enemy of the church's life, false religion. Laodicea, the characteristic needed, sold out, wholehearted commitment. The enemy, a false estimation of themselves. What we're presented here is a training in love, in suffering. That's not on the curriculum of the Western Church. Suffering, truth, holiness, integrity, commitment, and missions. Remember what I said about the word of Jesus when it comes to these churches? It often seems like it's general to everyone. But what happened when it came is what happens when the Lord of the Word comes to us. I might be speaking here this morning. I'm giving a general word, but the Holy Spirit can take something and we say, that was for me. Did not our hearts burn? Did not my heart burn? Suddenly it was a personal word of confirmation to me, confrontation of me, conviction to me, counsel to me, comfort to me, commendation to me, consolation, command to me. It wasn't just the church being addressed, it was me. The personal words of Jesus are penetrating, and we don't always want to hear them. So I think it's good sometimes that he takes us by surprise. You know, today, thousands of people are going to walk into church totally unsuspecting, and it may have been you this morning, of the ambush of love that they were about to walk into. Now, I'll be the first to admit, it might not feel great at first, but then as Scripture reminds us, we don't equate discipline with love at first, but need to acknowledge that it is. And sometimes there are tears first, but oh, how joy comes in the morning. So Jesus, in these letters, is going to speak. The voice is central, and we're going to find that he speaks the same words today. I know, yet, nevertheless, unless, remember, repent, but I will come to you. Do not be, if I wish, you say, but I say, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, to you, to me. So I'm inviting you over the next few months around this revelation radio, as it were, amidst our present spiritual battle. But what does he want to say to you this morning? To keep your knee to the floor and to keep your ear to his speaker. Speaking of the ear, I want to read you something that I came across. Proverbs 20:12 says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord God has made them both. I came across this description of ear. Just listen to it, if you will. It's enough to take us into worship. I'll try and restrain myself in front of all your stony faces. By means of a marvelous mechanism, God gives us an ability to hear. As I, right now, am speaking, although it's not doing very well, my diaphragm, vocal cords, throat, mouth, teeth, and tongue move in intricate ways to produce a complex of sound waves and vibrations in the air. A message is being sent. Can you hear it? Are you listening? A funnel-shaped cup on each side of your head. Why don't you feel it for a minute? Go on, have fun. Yeah. Funny things, aren't they? Amazing. It was Marshall McLuhan who pointed out that our ears don't have earlids. We're the ones that make the decisions. A funnel-shaped cup on each side of your head catches the sound waves and enables you to know the direction of the source. The waves swirl around and enter the ear canal. The delicate skin on this canal grows outwardly at 2 or 3 millimeters per day to continually renew itself. The outer section of this canal is coated by a water-repellent wax-like substance which traps dirt and helps to keep water out of your ears. The inner part of the canal does not have this substance, which is why you should never poke a swab into your ear, silly boy. Or the wax may be pushed back too far and block the canal. I won't embarrass you and ask anyone who's done that. When I was a boy, my father warned me not to put anything other than my elbow in my ear. The back of the ear canal is closed off by a membrane called an eardrum. The sound waves of my voice strike the membrane and cause it to vibrate. Thus, the air vibrations are converted into mechanical vibrations. Attached to the inside of the eardrum, there is a lever system composed of 3 small bones. They transmit the mechanical vibrations to the footplate. It's all going on now. It's amazing, isn't it? Which is in direct contact with the fluid in the inner ear. Thus, the mechanical vibrations are converted into fluid vibrations. To equalize the pressure on both sides of the eardrum, a tube runs from behind the eardrum to your throat. Swallowing helps balance the pressure. The inner ear converts the hydraulic vibrations into nerve impulses. Let's say together, yay God. Yay God! The outer section of the inner ear, called the vestibule, is also used for balance and orientation. Operating something like the water tube in a level, it lets you know which way is down and gives you a sense of motion, which is your sixth sense. Spinning around, of course, causes this fluid to slosh about, which makes you dizzy because your brain no longer knows which way is up. The senses in the vestibule are also used to keep the visual image in your brain right side up when you tilt your head. The back part of the inner ear is a coil duct shaped something like a snail shell. It contains an extremely complex system of nerve fibers which can detect frequencies from 20 cycles per second to as high as 20,000 cycles per second. The physical processing of such a wide range of frequencies is an amazing engineering feat, especially since it's done in a mechanical device the size of a pea. The decreasing diameter of the coil causes the wave crests of the various frequencies to strike the walls at different places, which enables the nerves to report reception of that particular frequency to the brain. Heavy music coming through. 23,500 sensors send those signals to the brain through the acoustic nerve, which is a bundle of about 30,000 individual fibers. These fibers are grouped together according to frequency, and the intensity of a sound is indicated by the number of fibers carrying the sound. These signals go to different parts of the brain, where the signals from the two ears are mixed, decoded, insignificant signals are filtered out, and significant signals are acted on and stored in the memory. Thousands of different creatures have ears specifically engineered to their own needs. Proverbs 20:12. The ear was made by God. Altogether, yay God. Yay God! What's the point? I mean, that's kind of exciting, isn't it? Kind of makes you want to do this in your ear. Makes you want to play their ears. God made us to hear. He made us to hear. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. The very intricacy and delicacy of our ear design tells us something about God's consummate concern that we hear. I did an exercise in my preparation this week, pretty well checked through every verse in the Bible that had to do with ears, with hearing, with hearkening, with listening, or attending. I want to tell you, there's a lot in there. But let me make a few simple observations. The fact that Jesus begins and ends his communication in the New Testament as incarnate Christ and then as glorified Lord with the words, he or she who has an ear to hear, let them hear, would seem to me to be significant. All those in favor say aye. It would seem to be significant. In the Lucan account of the parable of the sower, it's interesting that Luke describes Jesus concluding his comments in that parable with this final summary. But the text says that Jesus cried this out. He was an ear to hear. Let him hear. He shouted it loudly to the audience. In other words, he spoke it as loudly as he could so that no one could say that at least they hadn't physically heard it. The fact that this is also his final personal word to the church behooves us to heed it as well as to hear it. So let me just sum up a lot of things in some simple headings, two very simple headings. And the first thing that we need to state before we come to the call to us to hear is, stating the obvious, is that our God hears. The first thing to observe is that all spiritual life is premised on the fact that God has ears to hear. You bank on it. There is no salvation, there's no prayer, there's no cry, there's no nothing if God does not hear. And Scripture, therefore, is so affirming that God hears. Psalm 94, does he who implanted the ear not hear? Duh. Isaiah 59, his ear is not dull to hear. Any of you relieved at that? Would any of us be here this morning if that was not true? I was meditating on this. It's absolutely fascinating that the deliverance of a future great nation was couched in the words, God heard the boy crying. Who was that about? Ishmael. And then you read on, the whole story of Exodus deliverance was determined by one thing in Exodus 2:24. God heard their groaning and therefore remembered his covenant. It's fascinating, isn't it? That because God is a hearing God, that he preserved both the destinies and nations of an Ishmael and an Israel. A New Testament example of that would be James 5:4, where we read that the cries of the workers reached God's ears. God hears stuff. The conviction and relief that God hears is presented in so many ways in Scripture. And the only way they can express their relief is to actually talk about God's ears. They talk about the ears of the Lord, as in 1 Samuel 8. Or the psalmist, as you know all the time, my cries came right into his ears. Consider the ways this is presented. Give ear, O Lord. You hear, O Lord. May your ear be attentive, O Lord. Incline your ear to me. Listen to my cry. Bow down your ear. His ears are open. Give ear to my words. Give ear to my prayer. Give ear to my voice. Hear me when I call. Hear me in the day of trouble. Hear me speedily. Probably summarized about 30, 40 scriptures right there. Scripture gives us assurance about what God hears. He hears the desires of the humble. He hears the prayers of the righteous. And maybe nowhere is the assurance of God hearing more emphatic than the testimony of Jesus himself at Lazarus's tomb, where he can say to his father, I knew you always hear me. Now that's good news. But there's a bad news side of God hearing. The fact that God hears, though it is comforting, has a less comfortable outcome. He hears what we speak that we would rather he not hear. It says God heard their murmurings in Exodus 16. Deuteronomy 1, the Lord heard what you said and was angry. He hears the blasphemies of nations, Scripture says. He heard Sarah's mocking cynicism and unbelief behind a tent flap. But having established that God hears, Scripture presents not just what God chooses to hear, but also what God refuses to hear. This has huge ramifications for our own communication and especially our assumptions about prayer. It was, you know, I've taught in different contexts, I think, on this before, but going through it again in preparation for this morning, sort of working through from Genesis to Revelation, it was numbingly salutary as I went through these scriptures how many times God explicitly says there are things that he will not listen to or he will choose not to hear. Sometimes his choice not to hear is a response to our choice not to listen or heed his word and commands. Just as Jesus said that our refusal to forgive runs interference with our own reception of forgiveness, so God makes clear that there's a divinely reciprocated response sometimes to our refusal to hear. There are consequences. So many. I mean, I've so many examples I could give you. For example, that moment in Israel's history where they chose another lordship in a human king other than the care of God. And God says, there's a day coming, you'll cry out for relief. Your choices are going to catch up with you, and I won't answer you in that day. You'll spread out your hands in prayer, many prayers, and I will not listen. Why? Because it's just meaningless by rote religion in Isaiah 1. Jeremiah 7, don't plead with me for these people. I won't listen. I will not hear. Because they were sort of playing church by day and worshiping the Queen of Heaven by night. And then the whole series of scriptures that we've looked at in the context and been teaching about justice. Probably more scriptures about God choosing not to hear because of our refusal to respond to injustice than anything else. Oh, second only to our sins. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. That's why we need to confess our sins. That's why we need to have a clean and open relationship with the Lord. That's the relevance between that waiting on the Lord and our declaring that he takes our transgressions from us so that there's no iniquity and that he hears us when we call upon him. As the psalmist said, if I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But that whole series of justice prayers, is not this the kind of fasting I've chosen to loose the chains of injustice? Micah, they will cry to the Lord but not answer him. Why? Because they did not know justice. Since you rejected me when I called, when he called them to his just work, you ignored my advice, spurned my rebuke, they'll call to me, I will not answer, I will not hear, says the Lord. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, no answer, etc., etc. We should be heartened that God hears, but there's a cause to be disheartened about anything that would interfere with his hearing response to our speaking and our asking. So there is a good news and a bad news part of the fact that God hears. But the second issue is very simple. We hear. How profound are my points this morning? God hears, but we hear. And there's good news and bad news about that too. Good news, when you go through Scripture, there are so many examples of what makes for good hearing for the people of God, of what spiritual hearing aids are, as it were. We're invited to have a spiritual hearing faculty, and how we hear will in fact determine everything about our spiritual life. There's that lovely listening ear that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 50. He wakens my ear to listen morning by morning. Is that your experience of your walk in the hallows with Jesus? How does your day begin? Do you hear? Have you ceased to hear in the morning? If there's no communion and no conversation, there's no hearing because there's no speaking. So it's an intimacy issue. It says it's a word that sustains the weary and teaches us. Do you have a listening ear? There's nothing that can happen in your home group Bible study or what you glean on a Sunday morning from teaching that can hack it. You know, I want to get Celia's personal words to me straight from her lips. And to be frank, I like being up close watching her lips as she says them. I don't want to have a note with some intimacy passed on to me by some secondary intermediary. Do you have a listening ear, dear heart? What's happened to you morning by morning? What are you actually hearing? There's an ear that the scripture talks about that is shut to evil, that it describes as a mark of the one who walks righteously, that chooses what it will listen to and what it won't. There are ears that are simply described as opened by the Lord. Very interesting context there in Isaiah 50. It says it saves the hearer from rebellion and from drawing back. That's why you often find David the psalmist saying, part of his worship is, my ears you have opened, O Lord. Speak, for your servant is listening. There's an ear that Scripture talks about that hears and receives reproof and correction. There is an attentive ear that hangs on the words of the Lord. There's that lovely description in Acts 16 of Lydia where it just describes it as, it says, she listened, she attended to the word. It seems such a little thing. It's like you sitting in a pew one day. You were attentive and the Lord said something that penetrated your heart. Do you know what happened with Lydia? The result was that her family came to Christ, her household, a church was born in her home, and out of that church in Philippi and through the move of God in Philippi, our whole mission went to the entire barbarian Europe. Because her ear attended to listen to what the Lord said. There is an obedient ear that Scripture teaches, and Jesus teaches about this. He said, blessed are those who hear and obey. It's an obedient ear. It's not just about the hearing. We're exhorted in Scripture to be swift, for there to be something in us that is swift to hear the good things of God. We're taught in Scripture how to hear carefully and diligently. So many encouragements in Scripture to good hearing. Incline your ear. Bow your ear. Apply your ears to instruction. Open your ears to the words of his mouth. These are the words of Jesus. He actually says at one point, let these things sink down into your ears. Go near to the house of God to listen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, we're invited to take responsibility for how we hear and to ask for good hearing. That we can say, I will incline my ear with the psalmist. Or we can pray, cause me to hear thy loving kindness. Let me hear thy voice, for thy voice is sweet. Song of Solomon. Full circle. It's back to this intimate response of love. You do your own study on the fruits of good hearing. Faith, I've already mentioned, instruction, wisdom, on and on. When we hear rightly, the Bible talks about fruits. God's always glorified. People believe. It's kind of unsettling that in Scripture, both blessings and cursings are utterly determined by how we listen. But there's good news. That's good news. But there is bad news. Because Scripture also talks about dull ears, heavy ears that choose not to understand, or ears that have not been opened, or ears that are deliberately, willfully stopped to anything they don't want to have to deal with. Like the cries of injustice, or like a word of truth, life-changing truth, that comes to us at an inconvenient time. It talks about the ears of folly that chooses not to hear. Jeremiah talks about the uncircumcised ear that finds the word of the Lord offensive, that reacts against God's commands. It's interesting that Stephen quotes this scripture in his brilliant last sermon in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. And he tells them, his crowd, about the marks of an uncircumcised ear. He says, you've got it. And it's the resistance of the Holy Spirit. Six verses later, they can take no more. And they condemn themselves. The text says they covered their ears, proving that what he said about their hearing was right. Scripture talks about ears that choose not to be attentive to the Lord, and it describes the results that produces stubborn inclinations of heart, going backward and not forward. Jeremiah 7. The ears that resist correction, and it says truth perishes when we do that. Ezekiel was a prophet who struggled with an unlistening audience in the face of calamity. And he kept saying, they have ears to hear, but do not hear. And there's a terrible symmetry when a few chapters later it's prophesied that the enemy that will overcome them will literally cut off their ears. Paul talks of the great dangers of an itching ear influenced by personal desires, wanting to hear what they want to hear. He says there'll be a mark of the end times. Ears, verse 4, that turn away deliberately from the truth. It's staggering, that scripture that describes the Israelites at Horeb, this most amazing revelation of God that there's ever been. And in the crowd, there are people who say, let us not hear the voice of the Lord. The same way people will say, rocks fall on us. There are ears of the scorner or the cynic, like Sarah laughing. Romans talks of those in Israel who cannot hear because there's a spirit of stupor on them. Just out of it. The Gospels identify those who did not hear because they chose to be offended. Let me tell you, if you're an offended person, when you're offended, you have hearing loss spiritually. You cannot hear. It's interesting, isn't it? You've only been reading the Bible 5 minutes, and you encounter man's first response to hearing. Wrongly to the serpent and sinning, and wrongly again to the voice of God. It says they heard, but they hid. The history of hearing. There's a book waiting to be written. The history of hearing. From Genesis right to the very end of Revelation 22:17. Let him who hears say, come. The best study you could do on hearing is reading all that Jesus said about it. The Jesus who's speaking here in the Revelation text. He spoke more about hearing than fearing. The wise man is simply the one who hears and obeys and whose foundation for life will be sure. Not to hear is to live a vulnerable life. He said, take heed how you hear. His blessing was reserved for those who heard and whose hearing was proven by obedience. But he knew that much that he said was actually hard to listen to. And his hard sayings led to many people ceasing to follow him. I got a sad letter recently from someone who has done just that. What Jesus required of sexual purity was just too much. And it was too hard. And they didn't want to hear it. Is my heart hard towards that? No. I wept and wept. They didn't want to hear it. And for Jesus, John 8, it was the nature of our hearing that determined the nature, he says, quote, of our belonging to God. Nowhere did Jesus more clearly outline the problem than in that opening parable of the sower. We know it so well and we just don't get it, where he calls us to hear. The soils represent different kinds of hearing. And depending on the kind of hearing is the kind of fruit that is produced. So from the ear that nothing penetrates, like the wayside to the wayside place, to the shallow hearing that never produces any root, to the selective hearing that doesn't allow the word to affect all areas of life, to the wide open hearing that embraces what is heard, and the hearing that leads to obeying, and obeying brings a harvest, a hearing harvest. Eugene Peterson puts it like this: are my ears thick with calluses, impenetrable like a heavy traffic path? Are my ears superficially attentive like rocky ground in which everything germinates but nothing takes root? Are my ears like an indiscriminate weed patch in which the noisy and the repetitive take up all the space without regard for truth, quality, beauty, or fruitfulness? Or are my ears good soil which readily receives God's word and rejects the lies of the world to accept higher responsibility for protecting and practicing the gift of hearing in silence, reverence, attentiveness, so that God's word will be heard, understood, and believed? If ever there was a day to listen and hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, I would suggest today is the day. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We're in the book of Revelation as the world falls apart. The same book that prophesies in the end times that there will be a globalization in three areas: a globalization of economy, a globalization of government, and a globalization of religion. I have never lived through a year of my life when the rate of change in all those three areas has been so accelerating. So let's take heed to what the word teaches. From beginning to end, it gives reason after reason why we either don't listen or cannot hear. And to every one of these things I'm mentioning, there is a biblical context. The reasons we cannot hear. It deals with pride, untruth, self-satisfaction, rebellion, disobedience, idolatry, unbelief, cynicism, shame, unconfessed and unrepented sin, unteachableness, distraction, loving the sound of our own voice more than his, unbelief, willfulness, stubbornness, offense, and on and on. Our text is telling us here what the Spirit says so we can afford in these days not to be dull of hearing for any of these reasons. Just as Zacharias' dumbness was healed when he confessed the truth of the word the Lord gave him, I believe someone's spiritual deafness can be healed when true confession is made. You know, at this point in my notes, I was writing these notes, and the Lord just quickened to me, Psalm 51. And I was sitting there just thinking, yeah, I know Psalm 51. And the Lord said, no, Psalm 51, it's for someone there tomorrow morning. In fact, it's for more than one person here this morning. And I said, well, yeah, Lord, I know it's about the confessing bit. I know, but what is it in there about the hearing? So I went back and looked it up. And of course, it was David's cry after his sexual sin with Bathsheba that happened because he happened to choose to be deaf to the word of the Lord. And he says, which is really full circle from where we started our worship this morning, wash me. Isn't the relief of cleanness amazing? I mean, isn't it unbelievable to know that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins? How many know the relief of that? It's not presumption. The sheer relief that undoes you, just quite undoes you. Wash me. Wash me. And I will be whiter than snow. Here it comes. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. And whoever that is for this morning, it may not have been sexual sin, but it may be. But whatever has oppressed you as a result of that fall and has silenced your world, that has made you deaf to the voice of God or maybe the sounds of worship, the word of the Lord's grace wants you to have the fruit of the forgiveness. The fruit of forgiveness is to hear again. Joy and gladness. So, if our series is going to require that if we have ears, we need to hear over these coming weeks, the question is, how is our hearing? What would the results be for us of a spiritual hearing test? Is the hearing loss in our spiritual life? Same way as it happens physically. Things just get blocked. Sometimes it's trauma. Something happened. Sometimes it's infection. Sometimes it's something that we've allowed in. Are we showing symptoms of hearing loss in our discipleship? It's very interesting that for real hearing loss, doctors will tell you that one of the first things that happen when people start to suffer it is they'll start to stay away from friends and family because it becomes a place of great discomfort. And embarrassment. It's an interesting, there's a spiritual parallel to that, isn't it? When we start to have spiritual hearing loss, we don't feel too comfortable as we did around the Lord's people. It's the way the enemy likes to cut us off. Do you listen? If I came through the pews and asked you, what is the Lord saying to you in these days? About what? Do you only hear what you once heard? Are you living off an old conversation long since over? Does the Lord speak to you? Do you need him to? Dear heart, do you need a word from heaven? Do you invite him to? Is there something he said you've refused to hear? Is there something you've heard that you've chosen to pretend was not spoken? Is your hearing selective? Do we have spiritual ADD? Have we just got good at tuning him out in that particular area? Is our ear itching for something that suits our desires and will justify? We're looking for something to justify our choices and support our preferences. That was what happened with Israel. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Tell us pleasant things. Do we need the oil of the Holy Spirit, warm, as it were, poured into our ears to clear the passage to our hearts? Let me close by suggesting some things that would be very good for our ears as we go into this series. First, in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15, we read of a practice that was the piercing of the ear. It is the root of the idea of an earmark that simply signifies ownership. Has your ear been pierced? Are you unquestionably the Lord's servant who will not and cannot hear and entertain any other offers for the stewardship of your life? Are you vulnerable to other voices? Did God really say? Do you have ears for his voice only? Is your hearing consistent with your confession of lordship? Secondly, in Exodus 29:20, we read of another practice related to the ears. How highly God considered the ears. Blood was put on the ear of the priest. We are all a royal priesthood. It signified consecration, being set apart to hear and obey what the Lord is saying. But three, what if we've got hearing loss? What if we're deaf, if not totally, partially, to certain frequencies of his love or maybe of his commands? What if there are things that you will not or cannot hear, but you need to? Here's my relief. If there's one thing Jesus specialized in, it was deafness. Did you hear it last Sunday as you heard the words of Mark's gospel? Did you hear it? Did you hear that word spoken? The account of Jesus healing a deaf mute. And by the way, spiritually, our lack of hearing always results in a lack of speaking. We speak those things that we have heard. Where little has been heard from the Lord, there is little to share. Where there is no listening, there is no learning. So maybe we just need that same Jesus who says, if you have ears to hear, let them hear. And you can hardly hear that because of all the other stuff. This is the Jesus who still spiritually does what he did physically there. And he puts the finger in the ears and he speaks one word. I believe there's more than one person who came to church this morning who didn't come for a 50-minute message, but who came for this one word. And the word is Ephphatha. That's the word. Be opened. Soul, be opened to the word of the Lord. Be opened. Cause me, O Lord, to hear your loving kindness. Of Christ, through John, to the church. I want to be part of this transmission process. I want my name to be in there. I want your name to be in there. Of Christ, through, to. May we be those who've both seen the vision, but also heard the voice, and therefore have something to transmit. And Jesus called out, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. May God Almighty save us from attendance at church without attentiveness to Christ. May God save us from seeing each other in church and failing to see Christ among the lampstands. You've heard me speak this morning because we have an amplification system, but that's not what it's about. Do we listen to what the Spirit is saying to us? What does the still small voice say to you? And as different as all these churches in Revelation are, the common things are these: Christ speaks and they listen. They chose as a community to be a listening station. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Guess what? Whatever he hears, the Spirit, he speaks. Hallelujah. We're not left to make it up. We're not left to make it up. In the name of the Lord, be healed. Ephphatha. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you this morning that we know what it's like to be like those children in the marketplace that you described as fickle, who want to dance to one tune one moment but will be led away by another tune the next. We confess to you, Lord, the context of our lives. There's plenty out there to distract us, Lord. We ask humbly for that increase of empowerment of your Holy Spirit, that enablement that tunes our ear to what you are saying to us. How lovely that you love us so intimately, you need to talk to us. We thank you for your voice. We thank you for your word. We thank you for every means of hearing. We thank you for every spiritual hearing aid that you make available. Lord, as we go into the series, when you ask us to hear what the Spirit is saying, Lord, we're not interested in just the sociology of it or all the same old stuff. We need you to speak a word that doesn't just tickle our ears but penetrates to the core of our being. So, Lord, we offer you our ears, so brilliantly made. Oh, how we love you. Yay, God, you are genius. We love how you've made us. We've loved the effort you've gone to. But we don't just hear words, but that we hear intonation, that we can catch the affections of your heart, even in the way that you speak, even in your silence. Lord, there's not one of us in this church this morning that isn't a candidate for more of the still small voice. We have not been waking morning by morning with a listening ear. No wonder, Lord, we become so dependent and desperate for some prophetic word through somebody else to bail us out, we hope, when you want to speak to us personally most of the time. Bring on the confirming prophetic word, Lord, but speak to us straight. And we would say, we will incline our ears. We will bow our ears to what you say. I want to pray especially this morning, Lord, for any who hear this morning, and I know they're here, they need to hear again, joy and gladness. Just do your brilliant thing. By the Holy Spirit, I pray you'll come now. Finger of God, come right now to any hearing loss in this place. Just come right now and touch our ears that we may hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, but especially to me. In the name of the Father, who spoke to the Son, who only spoke what he heard from the Father. And in the name of the Spirit, who only spoke what he heard, hears from the Son and the Father. Speak to us. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we close our service. We have an open altar at COSC. It's not about hearing. Hearing is an auditory function. It's about listening. That's a spiritual function of the heart. So if you need to respond to something the Lord has spoken to you, I believe there are people in here this morning and the Lord has spoken something to you. He's reminded you of something said that hasn't even been on the radar of this message. He's come at an angle by his Holy Spirit to you. And if you need to seal that, if you need to agree with that, if you need to say, Lord, I receive your word this morning, then come and seal it at the altar this morning. If you need prayed for, if you need someone on a healing prayer team, just to symbolically, just lay their hands on your ears and say a Ephphatha, be opened. Be opened again. Hear again joy and gladness. Then just indicate your need this morning. Hallelujah. Thank you, Ben. Lead us. Speak to us, Lord. Love your voice. Love your voice, Lord.
This is love.
Love keeps speaking.
Love, holy heart, was sacrificed. This is love.
There's more than one of you that's dried up in your speaking because you've ceased to hear. Hear the word of the Lord.
I add out to the Holy One. I bow down to the Lamb.
I bow my ear to you, Lord.
I bow down to the Worthy One,
Jesus.
I bow.
Time standing my feet up here this morning. Just as we're singing that, it's so appropriate because you remember that on the cross, the curse that God spoke on his people, he said that if they didn't listen, the heavens would become as brass when they spoke. And that curse was taken and experienced by Jesus. In that separation from the Father. Can you imagine that? A total cutoff of communication. Total separation. Silence. The heart of the Son that could not hear the Father. To open up for us a way. To never be deaf. To never be out of communication with the preciousness of that voice. And that is why we can sing. We just bow down, but we bow our ear to the Holy One. There's going to be some hard things, dear ones, that are going to be on the airwaves in our lifetime. There's going to be things that people are going to find the Lord is saying in these times that will be too hard for them to hear. And it's why we need soft hearts and why we need open ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. It's not getting titillated, something funny to get us through the next day. God has got an amazing sense of humor. But there's a time to be still and to listen. To listen. Father, I lay hands on my own ears. Just lay your hands on your ears. How lovely they are, how brilliant they are. We pray as a church now, corporately. We want to be a listening station.
We want, Lord, to be a place where you can speak through this one and that one, wherever we meet, however we meet, that the goodness, the richness, the delights of who you are percolate in our community and fellowship with the spiritual naturalists and the natural spirituality. We give you the right to speak through those around us. We want to listen. We want to discern. Heal our ears and give us, the church, a capacity as never before to hear what you're saying to us, regardless of what it requires of us, regardless of what it costs. We give you full permission, Lord, to rearrange our furniture, to take our stuff. Can't help us, can't take it anywhere. Whatever it is you want to do in these days, Lord, however you want to make us, we would not be formed by the organization of men. We would be responsive to what the one says who walks among the lampstands. Come on, Jesus. Come on. Come on to us in your intimate delight. We would be captivated by you. In the name of the Father and the Son. Pray for these dear hearts who knelt this morning and come to this altar. You know the exact area on the frequency of their hearing that they are longing to be touched and to be healed. So I speak healing in the name of the Lord Jesus to every spiritual ear represented. You said you hear the desires of the humble, and in the humility of their knees bent, hear their cry and heal their ears, and let there be a rush of your goodness and your confirmation and your counsel to their hearts. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Ben. Take us out.